Well, let me invite you to open up in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We began a study in 1 Peter last week, and it seems like the more I study 1 Peter, the more I connect what Peter is saying to what Jesus was saying. And it makes sense because Peter was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was there from the very beginning when he called him beside the seashore with his brother Andrew. And so matching up the teaching of Jesus with the teaching of Peter, and Peter matching up with Jesus, has been really eye-opening to me. One of the incredible overlaps that we'll look at today, it's as if we're going to read Peter, and we're reading at the same time the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says about trials and persecution. This is Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. We stand in Scripture in the long line of those who suffered for their beliefs and convictions about God. And so when Peter comes to this group of aliens, this group of pilgrims, these believers who were outcasts in a foreign land, we begin to make sense with what he is saying to them as he opens up in this opening chapter. He wants them to know how blessed they are. In fact, the scripture begins with worship in verse number 3. It's doxological. There are no imperative commands here. There are only indicatives that are reminding us of our great salvation. And so his purpose in verse 3 is to set in context where they are in salvation history. And what he wants them to understand is they are a people who are blessed because they know the living Christ. That salvation has been made real to them by the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. So that's future. He's pointing their eyes towards the future. He says, right now, you have been born again by the mercy of God into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. But looking ahead, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. Verse 5 says, who by God's power are being kept or being guarded. So remember, the inheritance is kept by God, and God is keeping us for the inheritance. Our God is a keeping God. He holds all things securely under his control. And so he says that the purpose of our being guarded through faith is for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And we talked about last week how we have a future salvation, we have a present salvation, and we have a past salvation. It is right and proper biblically to say, I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Those are the tenses of salvation that Scripture teaches us. So there's this tension between the already and the not yet. We already have been born again to a living hope, but we have not yet achieved the goal of our salvation, which is being with Christ forever in eternity. So look at verse 6, which is where we stopped last week. In this, in what? What does this refer to? This is referring to what just came before. He's referring here to God's great mercy. He's referring here to God's work of the new birth, which gives us a living hope. He's referring here to God's miraculous raising of Jesus from the dead. He's referring here to God's promise of inheritance and God's protection of us through faith in the keeping of that inheritance. And so he's referring back and he's saying, look what you already have in Jesus Christ. Now, he does that for a reason, because he says, in this you rejoice. You rejoice in being blessed by God in these ways. We are blessed by his great mercy, blessed by his work of the new birth, and we rejoice in these things. That's the response to salvation. We have in us the joy of Christ himself. Jesus tells us in John's gospel that he will give us his joy, and his joy will come through our lives. But look at what it says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Same sentence. Do you see the paradox? Do you see the tension? Verse 6 talks of rejoicing and grieving. Wow. Now, I think the best illustration of that is what we experience at a funeral. There is grief in the passing of a loved one. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those who know that they have been raised with Christ Jesus. To be absent from that body is to be present from the Lord. And though it hurts and we grieve and there's pain involved in that death, we realize that that death is not the end for a believer, because there is life to come in Jesus Christ. Amen. So heaven, he's got these two beautiful verbs in tension. We're rejoicing because of what we already have presently and in the future. But we have to realize that in this life, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. Now listen, this is not going to be the only time we address this in the book of 1 Peter. What are these trials? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Look at what it says. Just study along with me here for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They were being accused of being what? Evildoers. Now, what we have to understand about the gospel is that the gospel calls us out of the life that we used to live and now calls us into a kingdom life where Jesus Christ is Lord. And so things change for us in terms of going against the culture. And that's what he's pointing out there. There are going to be people who are going to look at you and they're going to see that you're living differently than the world. You're living differently than the culture. And because you're living that way, they're going to say, hey, you are not in line with the world and where the world's going. Absolutely, we're not. We are in line with Jesus and where he's going. And so Christians, to the Romans, to those who would be outside the faith, they said to them, we're not going to worship your pagan gods. That's going to create trouble. They say to the Romans, we're not going to live your pagan lifestyle. That's going to create problems. In fact, we're going to worship Jesus Christ and invite you to join us. That's going to create problems. So just by living out the gospel, they were objects or targets of persecution, of having their good deeds looked upon as evil. You look at chapter 2 and verse number 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do a good thing and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. He calls it a calling. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. It takes me right back to those words where opening up Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. The reward that is imperishable, right? The reward that is undefiled and unfading. What he's saying there is you are living for a reward, not in this world, but in the world to come, in the kingdom to come. And in the kingdom to come, that kingdom is untouched by death, it is untouched by evil, and it is untouched by time, and it is reserved for us in heaven, and we are kept for it by the power of Almighty God. So, he says suffering is part and parcel of living for Christ. Look, if you will, at verse number 14 of chapter 3. Verse 14 of chapter 3. This is a theme that we're just tracing through the book of 1 Peter. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, this is verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered. So if you're asking the question, what was going on? What kind of trials are they talking about? They were being slandered. They were being spoken evil of. Their names and their reputations were being dragged through the mud. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So they're being mocked, they're being made fun of, and they're being ridiculed. Look down to verse 4 of chapter 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. In other words, they're surprised that you're not living like them. You are living according to Christ and according to His Word, and that causes them, look at what it says, to malign you. They malign you. In other words, they speak evil of your good, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And then chapter 5, verse number 10. And after you have suffered a little while, that's the same word that's used back in our passage in chapter 1, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You will suffer. But that suffering has a limit, and that suffering has a purpose in the kingdom of God. So when you begin to look at 1 Peter on the whole, there's a message that comes through crystal clear. And here's what Peter is trying to teach us. This is his main idea about suffering. He says, living faithfully and expectantly according to the future hope and promises of God, while at the same time facing the trials and the tribulations of life in the present with faith and courage. Peter's trying to help us to do that. How do I live knowing presently I am facing pressure and trials and persecutions and suffering and pain, but at the same time I've got this incredible future ahead of me? So how do I live in that tension faithfully and expectantly according to what God has promised and the hope that He has given, yet in faith working through these trials that face me? Eugene Peterson sums it up so well. Here's what he says. He says, a Christian is a person who decides to face and live through suffering. Let's say that again. A Christian is a person who decides to face and live through suffering. If we do not make that decision, we are endangered on every side. A man or woman of faith who fails to acknowledge and deal with suffering becomes, in the end, cynical, depressed, or suicidal. Peter does not want his folks to be depressed. He doesn't want them to be suicidal. He doesn't want them to turn cynical. He wants them to understand that there is a purpose in the trials that they are undergoing. God has a design for what you are going through. It serves a purpose in your life, and that's what he is going to point out to us here in these next few verses. So in this you rejoice refers to verses 3 through 5. Though now, in the present, for a little while. Isn't it amazing how a little while is a word that has meaning only in context? If I were to say to you that they can hold their breath for a long time, you would think that's 3 to 5 minutes. That's a long time for holding breath. Well, how do we put that in context? He said, not by holding our breath, but by looking at eternity. When we look at eternity, and we look at where we're going, and we look at what we're becoming, it puts all of that suffering, all of those trials into a context to where we can look back and we can see that this is preparation for the eternal kingdom to come. God is preparing us, pruning us, sanctifying us in order to prepare us for something great that lasts forever. So looking at the context helps us to put our suffering in to perspective. Jesus did this and taught us. This is what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Remember this passage. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's that same theological paradox. The joy set before him endured the cross. How do those two exist together? Jesus saw that what he was doing was obeying the Father in the Father's plan of redemption. He says, the joy that I have is the obedience that I'm giving to the Father's plan to rescue humanity through the work of the cross. So yes, I have to endure the cross, but it's for the greater joy of obedience in following my Father's will. So you keep that as an example. If Jesus endured the cross for me, I can endure trials for him. So our hope in Christ, listen to this, causes us to look beyond the trial to the future glory. And I know that's hard in the midst of the trial to pull my head up and to get some perspective here and to say to ourselves, now wait a minute, in light of where we are going and what we are going to be, this light and momentary trial will pass. And that's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature or inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul put his suffering in perspective, and he says, when you look at it in light of what Jesus did, in light of what God is working in us in sanctification, this is a light and a momentary affliction that is preparing me for the weight of glory. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So many times when we go through a trial, we cut off that outward horizon of looking ahead to what's coming. And as a result of that, we turn inward and we start to get introspective and we start to make this all about our little world. What Peter wants to do is to say, put your pain, put your suffering, put your trial in the context, the greater context of what God is trying to achieve for His glory, and that will help you to understand what God is working in that present moment. And he's going to tell us what that looks like. So it's for a little while, and then it says, if necessary. That clause can be translated, since necessary, because there's no doubt here as to whether or not they're going through trials. And that's proven there by the perfect tense verb, you have been grieved by various trials. So that's not in question. It's not teaching that, hey, there's some people that go through life and they don't have any trials whatsoever. That would be a false teaching from the pulpit this morning. You can't stand up here and say from the pulpit that if some of you are going through trials right now, it's because you are out of fellowship with God, because God's children who are in fellowship with God never go through any trials. That's a lie. We all go through trials. Because those trials are necessary and those trials serve a higher purpose. Through suffering, believers are experiencing God's shielding power and God's sustaining power. That's why we say things like, we could never go through this except by the grace of God. God is the one who is sustaining. God is the one who is empowering. God is the one who's carrying. God is the one. And we look to God as the source of our strength. And we say things like, if we didn't have God, if we didn't have the church, and we didn't have people praying for us, we wouldn't be able to make it through this. That's why. Because God's sustaining power shows up when we suffer. Through suffering, believers receive evidence that their faith is genuine. There's a confirmation. Here's where I get that. Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So he's got the word tested twice in this passage. We are testing the genuineness of what we have in our faith. Now, that comes from this image of metals. And when you have metals that are mixed together and impurities get in there, what they do is they superheat the gold and they let all the metals that are mixed in there, the alloys that are mixed in there, rise to the top in order that they might end up with a pure gold. The purer the gold, the more valuable the gold. And so they're trying to burn off any of those impurities. And really, that's the image that Peter picks up on, not about gold, but about our faith. And he says, your faith has impurities. And what God is doing through the refiner's fire is he is burning off those impurities so that your faith one day may be found, Scripture says, verse 7, to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to present him that purified faith. And so the heat of suffering is really the refiner's fire. And it's purifying the gold of our godly faith and our godly wisdom so that can shine forth. We need to burn off our impurities. Our faith gets mixed. And so God says, I'm going to put you through some trials and some burdens and some suffering and some pain in order that these impurities that have mixed with your faith can be burned out. And in the end, your faith is strong because it's tested by the fire. Sometimes our faith gets mixed with pride and we say, Lord, burn off my pride. Sometimes our faith gets mixed up with jealousy, and God takes us through a trial in order that he might burn off that jealousy. Sometimes our faith gets mixed up with bitterness, and God has to take us through a trial or a tribulation period in order to burn off that bitterness that we allowed to take root in our hearts. Maybe your faith is constantly being conflicted with anger or a temper, and God has to put you in situations where that anger and temper can be crushed in order that your faith might shine through more pure than ever. Our lust and our faith, God, burn the lust of my heart off so that my faith is not hindered by lust or greed or complaining or cynicism. I mean, if you were to look at your life today and just reflect on this question, God, what is it that you need to burn off in my life that's getting in the way of my faith? Amen. Think about that. What would that be for you today? And then would you be willing to say, Lord, do whatever you have to do that I might die to that, that it might be rooted up out of my life? That's what God's interested in. He's interested in a faith that has been proven, a faith that has been tested, a faith that has great strength because it's authentic, because it's genuine, because it's real. You all know that the first time a trial or a difficulty comes up, it's not a time to run off. It's a time to get under the protective grace of God and say, God, whether you remove this or whether you strengthen me to get through it, Lord, you're in control, and my faith and my trust and my hope is in you. So this is the anchor for the believer, that God is testing the genuineness of our faith for a purpose. Now that faith is a trust in what God has already accomplished and what God has promised. Our faith is that God is working a process here, and he's not going to stop in the middle of that process and give up. But if we will hold on to him, he will bring us through as purified gold, in order that we might bring much glory to Almighty God. Listen to the end result. This is so powerful. He's refining our faith. He's testing it by fire. He sees it as more precious than gold that perishes, which is amazing. He'll say that again later in chapter 1 about the word of God compared to silver or gold that perishes. He says, man, this, what I'm doing is eternal. What I'm doing never perishes. I am building a people of great faith, and at the coming of Christ, that they may be found, these great people of faith, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be our glory, our honor, or our praise, but it's going to be his glory, his honor, and his praise reflected in us. That's where it's going. So if I were to say to you backwards now, do you really want to glorify Jesus Christ when he comes again? Yeah, I believe him. I'm all in for him. I would want to do that. Prepare to suffer. Prepare to be refined. Prepare to go through the fire. Prepare to go through the testing and the tribulation. Look, Jesus told us that this was coming. Do you remember what he said? John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Are we claiming that victory as we're going through our trial, as we're going through our difficulty, as we're going through our sickness, as we're going through our financial difficulty, as we go through relational hardship? Are we claiming that in this world it's not going to be easy? And sometimes we get the idea that if it's easy, it's the will of God. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. In fact, when you're in the center of the will of God, it is often one of the hardest and most difficult and yet most glorious places you can be. We are strengthened in our faith through the testing, with the result that the praise and the glory and the honor goes to Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Here I am going through this trial, going through this tribulation, and Jesus sees me in that. He ministers to me in that. He comes to me and he upholds me and he strengthens me. And so what is my result? My result of that is that I love him more because he's demonstrated to me in the midst of my trial and my burden and in my persecution that indeed he has been there with me to sustain me. So your love goes up. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. Now, turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 20. I just want you to be reminded from John chapter 20 of Thomas and Jesus. Because I really think what Peter is saying here is so significant. And it talks about faith and it talks about trust. Thomas was not there at a post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. The text doesn't tell us where he was, but he missed Jesus coming to the disciples. And he gets a little chippy about it. He gets a little brash in his skepticism when he says in verse number 24, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He's very dogmatic. But notice how that melts in the presence of Jesus. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And we never know if Thomas does it. My hunch is that was enough. To be in the presence of Jesus, to have Jesus directly addressing you, saying, here, put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand out, place it in my side. And Thomas answered him, and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? See, Jesus looks past Thomas and now sees us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. They are trusting Peter's eyewitness account that he had been with Jesus. And as he's teaching them and discipling them, they realize that they are with an apostle who had seen Jesus with his own eyes. But these believers had not seen Jesus physically, and yet they still loved him and believed in him because of the way he sustained them in their trials. And that's why the text says again, rejoice. And you just go back in chapter 1 and circle that word rejoice. It's everywhere. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. One author said that because this joy comes from God, and whatever God does is divine, it is often hard to put it into a human expression. But God has saved us. How do you put that joy inexpressible into human words? A joy inexpressible and a joy filled with glory. Now listen, if this is not our experience, it's because we don't dwell enough on the glory. We don't think enough on the glory of God, the glory of the kingdom, the glory of heaven, and what God is doing in salvation. God is glorious. What he does is glorious. And so there is a joy that is beyond human expression, that we can't put it into words. It is so overwhelming, Peter says, and filled with glory, because here's what's happening. We are obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That's the goal. That's the goal. And I know when you signed up for the gospel, you probably weren't told that, were you? That you needed Jesus because you were a sinner and Christ died for your sins. But they didn't mention the fact that you're entering into a life of hardship, of trial, of difficulty. And this doesn't make as much sense to us in Western Christianity, does it? Because I think many of you sitting here today would say, I really don't live a life where I feel persecuted. I really don't feel this weight of a trial. But you move this teaching into a culture where the gospel is underground, and any commitment to it means that you are cast out of your family and your society. This would be life to them. They would cling to this teaching. Because the reality of it is, we have given up everything to follow Jesus. Paul says it in this beautiful illustration. I want to close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's given us this great example of suffering, and I think it's a perfect illustration. James 1:12 says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." James 1:3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So here is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8. Here's what Paul says about this. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength." Translation, we can't handle this. This is more than we can bear or handle. We are stretched beyond our human strength to the point that we despaired of life itself. Now, I just want to assure you, you may have been at that point in your life at one time, or you may be there right now. And here's what Paul would say to you: there is hope even when you despair unto life. God will see us through. So take courage, take hope in what you read here. Paul was so utterly burdened beyond his own strength that he despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. They thought this was the end. They were going to die. But that was done with a purpose. And here's the purpose: to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Amen. You talk about faith. God, even if you kill us, you can raise us. That's a God who's in complete control. Not to rely on ourselves, but on God. That is the purpose of our trials. That's where God is trying to get us all throughout life, is to rely on Him and not on ourselves. And that's why He puts us in such difficult positions. Because it's only then that we seem to give up and surrender and cry out to God and say, God, now I need you. I'm out of ideas. I'm out of resources. I don't know how to fix this. God says, bring it to me and let me get in the middle of it and watch me do the work that will bring out the glory. He always is working these things for our good and for His glory, and we have to trust Him in that. God is the God who does the impossible. God is the God who raises the dead. So here's what He says. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. Why? On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Amen. Have you set your hope on this God who will deliver you again? John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus said, remember that I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. Here's what David Jeremiah says as I close. Adversity is no respecter of persons. I've been in a few perfect storms in my life. And during those times, I've never felt those struggles happen because I was outside the will of God. Indeed, just the opposite. Sometimes we experience perfect storms not because we have disobeyed God, but because we have obeyed Him. God Himself allows us to experience difficult times and sudden trouble, not because we've done anything wrong, but because we may be doing something right. Jesus always did the right thing, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And then He says this, and I think you could agree with it. The most important lessons I've learned in my life have been learned in times of challenge. Amen. Why is that? Why is it that in times of prosperity we just seem to go deaf and blind? But when we are hurting, when we are suffering, man, we are open and we are desperate. God uses critics and enemies and problems and trials to drive us to Himself. The key is to trust less in self and more in God. Amen. And one of the ways we learn that is through adversity. Father, we need to learn this. And for many today, it's not learning it, it's just being reminded of it. Our trials serve a purpose in our sanctification. And Lord, they're necessary for a little while to sanctify us, to burn off the impurities of our faith. God, to go through the refiner's fire and to come out stronger, to come out purer, to come out more steadfast, more resolute than we've ever been before in our determination to glorify Jesus. So, Father, that's my prayer today for those who right now find themselves in the midst of a difficult trial. God, you're teaching us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on you. God, bring us to the end of ourselves. Bring us to that point of broken submission. Bring us to that point of open surrender. Where we say to you, God, this is too much. I can't handle it. God, I've got to get you in the middle of it. I've got to find my strength and my hope in you and not in me. You could be here and you could say, wow, I don't think I can even get up tomorrow and face the day. And God has put this word in front of you to remind you that our God is able. Our God is faithful. Our God will raise you up and strengthen you for what you need to face tomorrow. And aren't you glad, church, that we don't have to face tomorrow's trouble with today's strength? It is made new every morning. Lord, great is your faithfulness. So, Father, would you deal with us? Would you help us to get real? What do we need to confess? What do we need to turn from? What do we need to repent of? What do we need to submit to that, Lord, you might refine us like gold? Because, Lord, one day all we care is that Jesus would get the glory and the honor and praise from our lives. That's it. And if he gets the glory and the honor and praise, we have received the goal of our salvation, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you speak to us during our invitation time? Our altar is open for people to come and pray. Others may want to come to unite with our church. Father, I just pray that you would move by your Spirit. That if there's one here that's never trusted Christ, Lord, that you have put on their heart even today, that they need to be saved and to give their life to Jesus. So, Father, would you have your way in our invitation today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.